Father, we thank you that you have promised to forgive our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his whole work has been given to us and reckoned as ours. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to him. We pray that we would imitate him, that our lives would be conformed to the pattern of his life, that we would live lives that are full of sacrificial service. For Father, we know that this is the way to everlasting joy. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. She therefore went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. This is a wonderful story. This is a story that grips us, that claims us, that reveals to us the beauty and the wonder of God's redeeming work. And it does so in a way that is simply, it's refreshing to us. The book of Ruth is really a wonderful story. Now, as we've seen, the book opens with a very dark chapter, you might say. There is famine in the house of bread, which is what the name of the city Bethlehem means. And so Elimelech takes his family out of the land. And I've made a case over the last few weeks for seeing that in a very negative way, seeing that as an act of sin, in fact, as a virtual act of apostasy on the part of Elimelech. It's as though Elimelech has stopped taking his family to church because God has not blessed him. He said, "Well, there seems to be no blessing here. I'm going to go someplace else." And so he withdraws from the covenant people, withdraws from the covenant community. And it's ironic that he actually takes his family out of the land of promise and takes them to the land of Moab. Because after all, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, after they had been freed in the Exodus, as they're passing through the wilderness, they are in need of food and water. They're in need of bread and water. And the Moabites refuse to help Israel along the way. And so God curses Moab with a special curse. It's highly ironic that Elimelech would end up taking his family to the region of Moab when it is the Moabites who refused to offer food and water to Israel in her time of need earlier in history. Now, there's something else going on here in these early verses. Not only is he taking his family out of the land of promise and to the region of Moab, a cursed place, a place that has been very hostile towards Israel in the past, but also there in Moab, his sons come of age and take wives for themselves. They marry Moabite women. Now, I think, again, we have to view this in a negative light. We have to see this, I think, as sin, the way the story here unfolds. It seems that what we have here is history repeating itself, in a sense. Back in Numbers 25, there's this great fiasco in which the Israelite men commit fornication with the women of Moab. And because of this, God strikes dead 24,000 Israelite men because of their unchaste relationship with these Moabite women. Well, you have the same thing happening here. These two men take Moabite women to themselves. These two Israelite men do so, and they are struck dead. They are executed for marrying outside the covenant. Now, here there's no indication of fornication, but there is this, it seems, violation of the sanctity of the covenant. The problem here clearly is not inter-ethnic marriage. The scriptures have nothing to say about that. There's no problem with an inter-ethnic marriage. In fact, you have several cases where patriarchs or say Moses marry in an inter-ethnic fashion. And there's no negative judgment on that at all. No problem with it. The problem is that the marriage is inter-religious or inter-covenantal. God had told the people in the book of Deuteronomy, and there are a couple verses in Deuteronomy that are very relevant to this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, this is speaking of the Canaanites and Israel coming into the land of Canaan, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now, specifically, the people that God is saying here to Israel to not make a covenant with are those Canaanites that lived in the land. But obviously, this would have application to pagans living outside of the land of promise as well. God says, don't enter into deep covenant relationships with unbelievers. That's the point here. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, we have this law, this same principle embodied in a symbolic law. This is how Deuteronomy 22:10 reads. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Okay, now I know very, very little about farming, but I doubt that any farmer has ever been tempted to plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. What would happen if you did? You got this big old ox, and you got this much smaller donkey. What's going to happen if you yoke them together and try to plow your field? Probably going to end up going in a circle because of the disparate size of the animal. See, that this law was it's not to guard Israel against something she would have been tempted to do in a literal fashion. But as with many of these laws, there's a symbolic significance. And we could talk here about the symbolic significance of these two kinds of animals, the ox, of course, being a sacrificial animal and the donkey not. But the point here is the same as Deuteronomy 7:2, just in different language. It gives an image and symbol what Deuteronomy 7:2 says in more straightforward language, and that is Israel is not to be yoked with the unclean nations, the unclean peoples dwelling around her. She's not to enter into deep covenant fellowship or deep covenant relationships with those who are outside the covenant, to those who are unbelieving. Now, I don't think that this prohibited Israel from befriending foreigners or strangers who happen to be passing through the land or showing them hospitality. I don't think it forbade Israelites from, say, having meals together with non-Jewish people. The Jews eventually twisted it into that and set up hedges that were even higher than those that God had already erected around the nation. But it does mean that they can't enter into deep covenant bonds with those who are not God's people. And, of course, marriage would count as just such a bond. So to marry outside the faith, to marry outside the covenant, is a violation of these sorts of laws. So it seems that the sons of Elimelech here do unequally yoke themselves. It would have been okay to marry these women from Moab if they converted to the worship of the true God and if they were willing to be integrated into the covenant community. But at this point in the story, we don't have any reason to think that this is what the sons of Elimelech required of these women in order to marry them. There's no indication at all that they required conversion on the part of Orpah and Ruth before marrying them. And in this sense, it contrasts with some other examples of the, of this. We know, for example, when Moses took an Ethiopian bride to himself, that there are clear signs that she converted. In the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13 and 14, when Samson goes to take a wife from the Philistines, we're told it's the Spirit that leads him to do this. And it's very clear from the way that the story unfolds in Judges chapters 13 and 14 that he's requiring a transfer of loyalty on the part of this woman. She's got to transfer her loyalty from her own people to Samson and to his people. And so there does have to be a kind of conversion on her part. He's not just going out marrying an unbeliever just because he thinks that she's pretty or whatnot. There's this actual requirement of transferring her loyalty to him. And that's what she refuses to do. And it ends in disaster for her and her family. There's no indication that that's what Elimelech requires or what his sons required of these two women from Moab that they chose to marry. So this is sin. This is a repetition of that fiasco back in Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelite men interacted with the Moabite women in an ungodly and sinful way and were executed for doing so. And here you've got the same kind of thing. These two sons are executed. In fact, I would say that most likely, while living in Moab, Elimelech's family became syncretistic or perhaps polytheistic. Syncretism, of course, is the blending of two religions. That is, they probably held on to some aspects of their Israelite faith, but they probably blended that with various aspects of Moabite culture and religion. And in fact, probably would have had to do this, probably would have had to have incorporated the worship of Chemosh, the god of Moab, into their own family piety. It's hard to imagine any other way that the Moabites would have been willing to give them food or land to farm, that sort of thing. So if anything, the transfer of loyalty is going in the other direction in this particular story. Instead of converting the Moabites to their faith, the true faith, they're being converted to a false faith. You have kind of a conversion in reverse. So this is our situation at the end of the first section, at the end of verse 5. We have Naomi who has been left all alone. Her husband has led her into sin by leaving the land, and as a consequence, he has died, and his two sons have died. And so now the family of Elimelech faces extinction. It risks being wiped out, being blotted out of God's book. His name is in danger of perishing. His inheritance in the land of promise has been imperiled. Naomi has been stranded. She's been left without a protector. And I've said all along, this all stems from Elimelech's decision to leave the land rather than staying put and trusting God and repenting of his sin, saying, you know, this place is the house of bread. It's in the land of promise where God has put his name and his presence and his blessing. If there is no bread here, the problem must be with us. It's not with God, so it must be with us. So we need to repent and get our own house back in order, and then God will fill the house of bread with bread once again. Instead, he pulls back. He pulls away. He forsakes the covenant people, the covenant land. And again, I've said all along that this is equivalent to leaving the church, which is equivalent essentially with apostasy on his part. Well, what happens next? Verses 6 and 7 actually give us a ray of hope. The situation back in Bethlehem has now changed. Bethlehem apparently is no longer under God's discipline. God has visited his people now in blessing. He has restored bread to the house of bread. And news of this reaches Naomi while she's still dwelling in the region of Moab. And so Naomi and her two daughters-in-law begin to head back to the land of promise, to the place of blessing and salvation, to the place where God dwells and where his people are found, where his word is found, and so forth. Verse 7 tells us that they were going to the land of Judah, reminding us that the focus on this story in the story is not just on Israel as a whole, but specifically on the tribe of Judah. And again, we've laid out why that's the case. Remember, Judah came under a curse back in the book of Genesis because he failed to require his sons to perform their levirate duties. And we're going to talk a little bit further on about what the levirate marriage is and so forth. But Pastor Wilkins preached on this not too long ago in Genesis 38, where Judah does not require his sons to carry out their levirate responsibilities towards Tamar. And this ends up leading to the birth of an illegitimate son, Perez, to Tamar. And we know from the book of Deuteronomy that that means that for 10 generations, the line of Judah, the line of Perez, is disqualified from full citizenship in Israel. The whole book of Ruth is going to hinge on the redemption and restoration of the tribe of Judah. but Judah is restored. And just as Judah fell through a failure to perform levirate responsibilities, so the tribe of Judah is going to be redeemed through a man from Judah who does perform those levirate obligations. Now, there's another important biblical pattern here to notice, and I've already made reference to this, but I want to expand on it a little bit more here. In Scripture, to leave the land or to be driven from the land is to undergo an exile. And as I said already, that was the ultimate curse of the covenant. If you look back at Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God says, here are all these blessings that are going to be poured out upon you if you're obedient, if you're faithful to me. And then he gives them all the curses, a long list of curses that will fall upon them if they are disobedient and unfaithful. And the ultimate curse, in other words, from the perspective of an Israelite, the worst possible thing that can happen to you is to be exiled from the land, to be driven from the land that God had given you to dwell in. So to be taken from the land is exile, it's curse. To return to the land, of course, is what we call an exodus. So you've got this exile-exodus pattern, and you've got this recurring all through Scripture, and actually I think something that very much fits the pattern that we find elsewhere in Scripture occurs here. Think about Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. There Abram leaves the land. He's only been in the land very briefly, but he leaves the land of promise for Egypt, and he does so because of a famine situation. There's a sense in which he is exiled. But God protects him while he is in exile. Abraham is faithful in exile, and so God ends up plaguing Pharaoh when Pharaoh tries to attack Abraham, specifically attacks his wife. And so then Abraham is free to return to the land, and he does so. He comes up out of Egypt with great wealth, with great treasure that Pharaoh has bestowed upon him. And of course, this is a preview of what's to come in the book of Exodus itself. Abraham's experience is going to be recapitulated now on a national scale. The entire nation is under attack by Pharaoh. This time it's not the bride, but it's the seed, the sons, the male babies that Pharaoh is seeking to kill. And they come out of Egypt with great plunder. They spoil the Egyptians on their way out as they cross through the Red Sea and head towards the Promised Land. Elsewhere in the book of Genesis, you've got, this is what sets up the whole story of the book of Exodus. Jacob and his sons are exiled out of the land and have to head down to Egypt because of famine. And then, of course, again, it's under Moses that they make this exodus. So you've got this exile and exodus pattern there as well. And really, there's a sense in which the whole Bible can be read as the story of exile and exodus. Adam and Eve start off in a garden, a paradise situation with access to the Garden of Eden, and they have access at the very beginning to one of the sacramental trees there, the tree of life. Access to the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is promised to them. They just have to wait for it. But because they refuse to exercise patient faith, they jump the gun and seize those kingly privileges and responsibilities rather than waiting for God to bestow them. They are exiled from the Garden of Eden. They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the whole rest of the Bible then can be thought of as the story of God accomplishing an exodus for his people. They've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now God promises to bring them back in. And so you come to Luke chapter 9. Jesus is just about to set his face like flint and head towards Jerusalem. He's got this focus now on going to the cross and redeeming his people. And in Luke 9, as this is described, Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem and accomplish his exodus there. So there's been this exile, Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Jesus is going to accomplish an exodus. He's going to restore us to the garden, restore us to paradise. So this exile-exodus motif recurs again and again through Scripture. You find it all throughout the patriarchal narratives in the book of Genesis, and then, of course, the book of Exodus is all about this. But you find it throughout the entire Bible. It's there again and again and again, and it's very important for us as we read the Scriptures to pay attention to geographical movement, because that movement is not just arbitrary. What's recorded for us in Scripture is there so that we can understand what's going on. These things have symbolic and theological value. However, this exodus seems a little bit different. In these other cases, I mentioned the one coming out from exile, coming with plunder. Listen to what Peter Lighthart has to say about this event in Ruth chapter 1. In chapter 1, clearly we have an exodus pattern. Elimelech and Naomi leave the land, and Naomi returns with Ruth. But in many ways, it is an unusual exodus. Instead of multiplying in the land of sojourning, as Jacob did in Haran and as Israel did in Egypt, Elimelech and his sons die, leaving Naomi with no seed. instead of becoming enriched as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Israel did, Elimelech and Naomi are impoverished. Jacob flees from Esau with only a staff and comes back with two wealthy companies. He goes out empty and comes back full. Naomi goes out full and comes back empty. That's how she describes her condition at the end of chapter 1 in verse 21. Though Naomi is back in the land, there has really been no exodus, no redemption. These contrasts with the patriarchal exoduses support the traditional rabbinic notion that Elimelech's sin in leaving the land. See, here you have an exodus. You have a return from exile back to the land of promise, but it seems to be an empty exodus. It seems to be a hollow exodus. Instead of coming back with plunder, as happened again and again in these previous exodus accounts, Naomi comes back empty-handed. Or does she? Does she come back empty-handed? What does she come back from the land of Moab with? What does she bring back? What is her plunder, her spoil? It's Ruth. Yeah, she's not empty-handed at all. She says she's empty-handed at the end of chapter 1, but we're going to find as this story unfolds that she's not empty-handed at all. In fact, it's very interesting. She went down to Moab with two sons. Towards the end of the book, she's going to say that Ruth has been more valuable to her than seven sons. That was sort of the ultimate thing. Every Jewish woman dreamed of having seven sons. She says to Ruth, "You're like seven sons to me." The ultimate blessing. She's not empty-handed at all. She just doesn't realize what God has given to her in the person of Ruth. And this is often how it is for us. We only see the dark underside of our situation, or we fail to see the silver lining in the storm clouds that are gathered over us. This is Naomi's situation at this point in the story. She does not see what God has provided for her. See, this Exodus event in Ruth chapter 1 actually does fit with the biblical pattern. So Lightheart's not wrong. It is a little bit different. It looks a little bit different. But actually, it turns out to fit that pattern very, very well. She does come back with the best plunder of all. She comes back with the very best that Moab has to offer, which is Ruth. And we'll see how that all unfolds. Well, looks like I'm out of time. We will come back and pick up with this. I think actually next week, we don't have Sunday school, do we? Yeah, so it'll be in 2 weeks when we come back. We'll get back into this and continue on. But let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the way that you provide for us. Father, forgive us for those times when we don't see the way you've provided for us, when we only see the darkness of our situation and not the rays of hope that break through that darkness. Father, help us to see the good that you're doing. Help us to see the way that you are constantly providing for us as your people. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day. We thank you that you gathered us as your people, that you do dwell among us, that you put your name upon us, that this is the place of life and blessing and salvation. Your church is our promised land. And Father, we thank you that this day you will renew your covenant with us. You will give us the gifts of the kingdom. Father, we thank you for your promise to bless us through the word and the sacrament. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.